Now, can we read together in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, which is taken up with the song of Moses. In our morning worship, we've been going through Deuteronomy and studying this marvelous poem in easy stages, and I'd like to finish it this morning. And so we read from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse 19, right to the end of the chapter. The Lord saw this, and this refers to the rebellion of his children in verses 15, 16, and 17. In verse 15, the righteous one becomes fat and kicks in rebellion, and then he forsakes God his maker and scoffs at God his Savior. In verse 16, he starts saying his prayers to strange gods. And in verse 17, he starts sacrificing to devils. In verse 18, they are unmindful of the rock that begat them and forget the God who gave them birth. And all of that is the it in verse 19. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And so he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They lack loyalty. They have stirred me to jealousy with what is no God, their idols. They have provoked me with their idols, and so I will stir them to jealousy with those who are no people, the outsiders. I will provoke them with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And then in verse 23, you have a record of the judgments that he is going to visit upon his children. These judgments are found earlier on in the 28th chapter, the punishments for disobedience. I will heap evils upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. Famine, they shall be wasted with hunger. Drought, and devoured with burning heat. Disease, and poisonous pestilence. Nature gone wrong. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. War. In the open, the sword shall bereave, and in the private chambers shall be terror, destroying both young man and virgin, the sucking child with the man of grey hairs. I would have said, I will scatter them afar, I will make the remembrance of them cease from amongst men. I would have said that had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should judge amiss, and lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, the Lord has not wrought all this. For the heathen are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How should one Hebrew chase 1,000 of them, and 2 Hebrews put 10,000 of them to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up, for their rock, the rock of the heathen, is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot, the foot of the enemy, shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say to the heathen, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God apart from me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For if I lift up my hand to heaven and swear this oath, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, then I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will requite those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Praise his people, O you nations, for God avenges the blood of his servants and takes vengeance on his adversaries and makes expiation for the land of his people. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no trifle for you, but it is your life, and thereby you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses that very day, ascend this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribath Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not revere me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land which I give to the people of Israel. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Verses 19 to the end of Deuteronomy, rather 19 to the end of verse 43, make up one of the great soliloquies of a scripture. Now, do you know what a soliloquy is? It's when the central character in a play steps aside from the main drama and stands to one side of the stage and gives a private speech to the audience. And in the speech, he reveals his innermost thoughts. I suppose that the most famous soliloquy is perhaps the well-known speech from Hamlet, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And Hamlet steps aside to the edge of the stage and puts this to the audience, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And in the speech, Hamlet exposes the tensions in his own mind. Is he going to unveil the murder of his father, or is he going to take his own life? It's a soliloquy which exposes the heart of the man. And in exactly the same way, from verse 19 onwards of Deuteronomy chapter 32, you have a soliloquy spoken by God, and God opens up his heart and makes known something to us. And what he makes known is a pattern of truth. First of all, there come threats and promises of judgment for his children in their waywardness. And after the threats, there comes a change of mind. And God reflects on what the effect of his judgments will be before a watching world. What will the worldlings think if God punishes his children like this? So there's a change of mind. And thirdly, the punishments end, and there is a final word of grace and restoration. And that's what is opened up in this soliloquy here. The threat of judgment, the change of mind, and the return of grace. And that is a pattern that is found not only here in the Song of Moses, but it's a pattern which crops up again and again in the Bible. First of all, God vows to deal with his own. And he even says, occasionally in the Bible, that he will wash his hands of the church. He will give up the church. He says, "I'm finished with you. I'm tired of you. I'm tired of your disobedience and your thrownness and your unwillingness. I'm finished with you." And then he changes his mind. For if God does this with his children, what will the world think? And what will the worldlings think of a God who promises never to let his children go, but who does just that? And lastly, in he comes then with a word of grace and of hope and of restoration. The threat of judgment, the change of mind, and the return of God's grace. Again and again, this is a pattern. You see it, for example, very vividly in that famous passage in Numbers chapter 14, where Moses challenges God in prayer. God says to Moses, "I have decided to scrap Israel, and I'm going to make a fresh start, and I'm going to make the fresh start with you. And you, Moses, will be the new Abraham. And just as I started with the old Abraham and made a new nation, I'm going to start with you and make another nation." Moses argues with God. God says to him, "Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Moses says to God, "No, not my people, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. They're not my people. They are your people. And what do you think the Egyptians will think if you wash your hands of your people?" And so you get that great argument in Numbers chapter 14, if you've time to read it this afternoon. And the pattern is there. the threat of judgment, the change of mind, and the return of grace. And the pattern asserts itself in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 20, for example, God says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. And the hiding of God's face is the basis of an important piece of biblical teaching. The hiding of God's face means estrangement from God and alienation from your Maker and being cut off or ignored by God. God turns his face away from you and he ignores you. And the opposite of that is the gospel message of reconciliation and propitiation. It's an idea that you find in the well-known story taught by Jesus of the two men who went up into the temple to pray. You remember one of them was a Pharisee, and he was very pious and very religious and very holy. And in his prayer, he thanked God that he was not as other men are. That was his tragedy. That was the tragedy of him, that he wasn't like other men. The sinner simply said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what he actually said in the Greek was, God be propitious towards me, a sinner. God, let your face smile on me, a sinner. Accept me favorably. Look down upon me in your mercy and in your grace. Turn your face towards a sinner. And that is propitiation. The face of God, which was once turned away from you because of your sin, is now, for Christ's sake, turned upon you with blessing and favor. And that is what the death of Jesus Christ has done to God's face. You know the familiar words of the Christmas carol, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Well, that's not only part of the Christmas message, it's part of the Easter message. God and sinners reconciled. The face of God, which was once turned away from man because of his sin, is now a face that looks in favor and blessing. God now smiles upon sinners. I'm sure you're familiar with the words from the Aaronic blessing, where Aaron said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And there it is again. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. In other words, may the Lord be propitious towards you. May he turn and smile upon you. But here, in the promise of judgment in verse 20, God says, I will hide my face from them, and I'll see what their end will be. And when God hides his face, it means that the blessing has gone. It means that the sinner is on his own. It means that he is alienated from the life of God and estranged from his Maker when God turns his face away from the sinner. As it has been said, it's a serious business living your life under the gaze of God. But to live your life under the gaze of God is infinitely better and infinitely safer than living a life from which the face of God is turned away. How do you live your life today? Is your life lived with the face of God turned away from you? or turned towards you. First of all, there is the promise of judgment. Secondly, there's a change of mind. Look at verse 21. They have stirred me to jealousy, says God, with what is no God. And two lines further on, so I will stir them to jealousy with those who are no people. The message is this. God says, if you, the Jews, will not have me to reign over you, I can quite easily turn to the Gentiles. They have stirred me to jealousy with what is no God. And so I will stir them to jealousy with those who are no people. And that's how Paul understands these words in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, when he is dealing with the conversion of the outsiders and the heathens and the godless. And Paul asks, why is it that God turns to the people on the outside and saves them? And the answer is, it's to make the insiders jealous. In other words, if the church won't have Christ, and if religious, church-going people will not have Christ to reign over them as their Lord and their Savior and their King, God is never stuck for converts. There are plenty of other folk in the world who are waiting to hear the gospel, and God is never under an obligation to bless churches that do not want him. When the church starts worshipping no God, God turns to no people to provoke the church to jealousy. Here are Paul's words from Romans 10. I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, the outsiders, I will make you angry. If we turn from God to no God, God will turn from us to no people and choose them and make them his people to stir us up to jealousy. It's as simple as that. You know, one of the most impressive things in the Old Testament is the movement of the Shekinah glory of God, that cloud that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant as a sign of God's presence and a sign of God's fullest blessing. Now, the impressive thing about the Shekinah glory was this. It moved. In fact, it was always moving. And those who didn't move with the glory were left behind. They were outside the glory. They were outside the blessing. And the blessing of God passed them by. Do you know that great passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel sees the glory of God over the altar of God? And that's where it should have been. And then he sees the glory moving away from the altar to the temple. And then it moves from the temple to the city. And then it moves from the city outside the city. And when Ezekiel last sees it, it's hurrying on its way towards Babylon to the Jews in captivity. And that was where the blessing was. It was no longer in Zion or in the temple or in Jerusalem. The blessing was on the Jews in captivity. And how often that has happened in the history of Scotland. It's all right, yes, if you wish to go. It's all right, yes. No, don't be sorry. That's lovely. That's lovely. Well, they got something. Half of our gospel. Better than none at all, I suppose. The glory moving, the Shekinah. Ezekiel, from the altar to the temple to the city outside the city, on its way to Babylon. And this has happened in Scotland, in Scottish church history, that when church people, whether they're Christians or not, and of course every church today is a mixture of Christians and non-Christians, it's a mixture of believers and unbelievers, it's a mixture of converted and unconverted. But when a church becomes complacent and smug and self-assured and self-righteous, then the cloud rises and the glory rises and the glory departs and God chooses another people. My friend, have you ever wondered why the Free Church of last century died and died so soon? Have you ever wondered why the United Presbyterian Church of last century died and died so spectacularly? Why did St. Peter's Church in Dundee die after the death of Murray McChain? Why did Finiston Church in Glasgow die after the death of Andrew and Horatius Bonar? Or why did the work of the Wesleys die so soon? Why did Methodism become stultified and formal and respectable and dead so soon? Well, you see, the glory moves. And if you don't move with the glory, you are left behind, outside the blessing. And when people inside the churches worship no God and turn from the living one and refuses Christ, then God turns from them to no people, and they become his people in order to provoke the church people to change their minds and come home again to God. God could turn from us today and go up the river to St. Mary's Roman Catholic Church or St. Andrew's Cathedral, and he could start a revival there to bring us to our senses. God could cross the river to other places in this town and do a work of revival. God could go down the river to the Methodists or to Trinity or down to the ferry and do a signal work of salvation and blessing there. Do you think God couldn't go to the bingo halls and the bars and the sleazy joints and clubs of our town to find a brand new race willing to be converted to Christ in order to provoke us to jealousy and to repentance? What would your reaction be if the blessing of God left the West Church and went somewhere else? Would it provoke you to come to Christ? Verse 21. They've stirred me to jealousy with what is no God, so I will stir them to jealousy with those who are no people. And lastly, after the change of mind, there is the return of grace. In verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. When judgment has done its strange work, grace returns. I wonder if you've ever noticed the phrase in the Bible, "for my name's sake," and how often it crops up. I suppose the most famous place is the 23rd Psalm. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." What can that mean? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It simply means that to guard his honor and to preserve his character and his worth and his own integrity as God, God will constrain you to live a right life, because if you don't live a right life, the honor of God and the name of God will be at stake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's why time and time again in the history of the Jews, you read of God stepping in and saving his children and rescuing them from harm and danger and pulling them back from the very jaws of hell. And he does that for his name's sake and to guard his character and his fame and his reputation in the world. It is for God's name's sake that the word of grace comes back to you after the judgments have had their way. Here is how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 48 and 9. God says, "For my name's sake, I will postpone my anger. For the sake of my praise, I will hold it back from you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, for my own sake, I am doing this. And why should my name be profaned? For my name's sake, I will defer my anger." I wonder if you're ever tempted to run away from Christ and deny God and refuse the claims of the gospel and turn away from the challenge of discipleship and surrender. Well, run away from God if you want. Deny Christ if you want. Refuse the claims of the gospel and turn away from the challenge of discipleship and surrender. God will punish you. God will chastise you. God will judge you. Perhaps you'll judge your family or your health or your bank account. God will judge you. But he will never let you go. You see, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ forever. If you are his, you are his forever. Nothing can alter that. God may well judge you and search you and prove you and test you. But in all his judgments and his searchings and his provings and his testings, his voice sounds out loud and clear, "I will never let you go. For my name's sake, I will never let you go." And so you see, God's last word is the same as his first word. It's always a word of grace. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And with that word this morning, God invites the wanderer to come home. God invites the stubborn and the disobedient and the perverse to be stubborn and disobedient and perverse no more. And with that word, God invites the unyielded to give in to Christ and to bow the knee to his lordship and to his sovereign sway. Do it. Do it today. do it right now. Because God's last word to you is a word of grace. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 684 in closing. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sins. 684.